Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew, and we are live for the next hour, taking your calls this Sunday afternoon, 877-956-9566. That is the number. We've got wide open lines here at the top of the hour. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question this afternoon. Maybe you have a question about a scripture passage. Perhaps there's something that, maybe you heard it in church this morning and you're still mulling it over. You're not so sure about it. Well, let's talk it over. Let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. If you're a first-time caller this Sunday afternoon, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got a new question today, by all means, join us as well. Again, that number with open lines, very little wait, 877-956-9566. Let's start out this afternoon in Frederick, Maryland, and we'll talk with Mark. Hey, Mark.
Hi, Andrew.
Hi.
I've got a little bit of a problem, and I made a poor decision last Thursday. I ordered some pornography, and I realized it was a stupid decision. Pornography has already ruined about 25 years of my life, and I basically broke free from it about 10 years ago, and it hasn't been the part of my life. I relapsed a couple times for a few days. But I realized I made a stupid decision, and what do I do now?
Well, let me ask you this, Mark. You're married?
No.
Okay. And what have you done with the pornography when you say you ordered it? Was it something that was shipped in to your home or something on
Well, they're going to ship it in tomorrow. I don't know if I can call them. I'm going to try to call tomorrow and get them to cancel it. I don't know if it's too late to call, but I'm going to do at least try to do that. But what if it's too late? What do I do? I mean,
yeah.
I don't know what to, I kind of feel bad about it. I mean, I God still loves me and forgives me, of course, right?
Yes.
I mean,
yes.
That's not, I don't have to worry about that, right?
Right, Mark. Well, let me share a few thoughts with you here, brother. I mean, first of all, you're catching things before they hit your house. So I commend you on that. And there's some wise choices you can make. I mean, you know, that package is coming either FedEx or UPS or certified mail or whatever it is. I mean, you might be able to find a tracking number and either cancel that order or put a sign on your door that says that you are refusing the package. And when you refuse that package, it is returned to sender. So that's an option. Or if that doesn't work for whatever reason, well, of course, you can always take that package and just practice your tossing skills and just frisbee that thing right into a dumpster. So you've got a few choices. And, you know, as far as your forgiveness, I mean, there's no doubt about it. I mean, God didn't say that he was, allowing Jesus there, sending Jesus to the cross to die for your sins except for pornography. Your sins are forgiven, period. Pornography is not an exception. And, you know, you were tempted and you made a foolish decision in ordering it. But here you are. I mean, look at your heart, Mark. Your heart is to call me up and talk it through and figure out a strategy to prevent it from going any further. It hasn't even arrived at your house, and already you're planning to get rid of it somehow. So, you see, that reveals to me the nature of your heart. We all make mistakes. We all commit sins. We all choose poorly. But then there is that godly regret that sets in, and that's where you're at right now. Now, you ask me about your forgiveness. I mean, just to review that, my goodness, what do we learn from the New Testament message of God's grace? We learn that by one sacrifice, You have been made perfect forever. So you're perfectly forgiven forever. You're perfectly cleansed forever. You're forgiven of these sins. You're a totally forgiven person without question. So Hebrews 10 tells us that by one offering, you've been made perfect forever. The book of Hebrews works overtime to tell us that we are forgiven once for all, that our forgiveness is not again and again. It's not progressive. It's not little by little. There aren't exceptions. It's once for all. So that's the only kind of forgiveness you can have. You've either got no forgiveness of anything, or you've got once for all forgiveness. There's no middle ground. You're not partially forgiven. There are no partially forgiven people on the planet. So either you're in Christ, fully forgiven, or you're in Adam, not forgiven at all, but there is no partial forgiveness. It's once for all or nothing at all. And so, you know, Mark, you're in Christ. You've got Christ living in you. So, you know, God says that you are his righteousness. You're the righteousness of God. You think about the Corinthians who were engaged in sexual sin, and Paul writes them, and his opening line is, to the saints in Corinth, I, Paul. Are you kidding me, Paul? You're going to call these people saints? I mean, they're practically having orgies at the Lord's Supper. They're making a mockery of the whole celebration. They're arguing about who baptized each one of them and using their baptizer as a status symbol. Then there's one guy who's having inappropriate relations with his father's wife. I mean, these Corinthians are completely off the charts, immoral in their actions. And yet Paul says to the saints at Corinth. And, you know, that's how God addresses you, Mark. You're a saint. You're holy. You're righteous. You're blameless. You're forgiven. And so here you are with that brand new heart as a new creation, and you're already making wise choices that are expressions of your godly sorrow and godly regret over sin. So I commend you for that, brother. Track down that package. See if you can get it returned. Put a note on your door saying you refuse it. They'll send it back, or if it's still laying there, always turn it into a Frisbee. You can always do that and just toss it right in the dumpster. So there's your practical options based on that new heart of yours and the fact that you are dead to sin, and it'll never pay off. It'll never be what we really want. Mark, I hope that helps, and keep in touch with us. Feel free to reach out anytime. We'd love to hear from you. Call back anytime. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Open lines, plenty of room for you right now. Okay, let's go to San Diego, California, and we'll talk with Paul. Hey, Paul.
Hey, Pastor Andrew. God bless you. I had a question, just your thoughts. The Bible says that before the new heaven and the new earth it's done. That the planet we live on now, we'll have to go through a refining, a purging of fire. And my question is, we all want to assume that it's going to be a nuclear war, but I was wondering, can it be also a rain of sulfur? Can it be the glory of God himself? Or can it be our own physical sun, S-U-N, where God might command our sun to just come a couple of inches and do that at the right timing, because in Revelation it says that we will not have a physical sun, S-U-N, but our light and day will come from the glory and presence of God. So
yeah.
I was just wondering what you were, what you can tell me on that.
Okay, Paul. Yeah, interesting. I don't know that we've had that on the broadcast before, so it's an interesting idea. You know, 2 Peter 3:10, it reads this way, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." So what you're looking at there is not just the earth, but the heavens will pass away. So, you know, I think we can entertain a number of theories. You talked about you know, the sun coming closer to the earth and things like that. Maybe. I mean, we can all say maybe. What God uses as an instrument in 2 Peter 3:10, that's up to him. But remember, this is the day of the Lord. So this seems to be at the return of Christ, And so, you know, this is deliberate. It's not an accident. This is not, woe is me, I didn't see that one coming. No, this is God's plan, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven will pass away. The old earth will pass away. We're talking about the heavens here, not heaven, a spiritual place. That doesn't need to be new. It's perfect. But we're talking about the heavens and the earth. So to me, that would include our atmosphere. That would perhaps include the sun. It might include our galaxy or the universe as we know it. The physical world might be replaced. So as far as the sun doing it, you know, I leave that open. That's a possibility. It's an interesting thought. But the sun itself may be destroyed. So, you know, I don't know that the sun is the agent of the destruction if the sun itself is going to be destroyed. You mentioned there'd be no sun. So, you know, I think there's a lot to consider there. But, you know, again, it's all guesswork, right? I guess the big picture, what's the important thing? Number one, Jesus Christ is coming back. He is our rescuer. He is our life. You know, Hebrews says that he'll come back without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So he's not going to refer to our sins when he comes back. There's no sin record to look at. He's not going to be looking up. He's not going to be pulling your chart or looking at your file. There is no file drawer on you. It's all been destroyed because of the cross. There is no movie reel of your sins. God destroyed the reel. Your sins are remembered no more, the scripture tells us. So to me, that's the big deal. The details of it, how do we get a new earth? How do we get a new heaven? You know, we have to fall at the feet of God's wisdom on that and say, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know all the details, but I trust you. I guess, again, you know, what we truly celebrate for certain is that the cross was effective. The cross, it caused us to be totally forgiven people so that, as 1 John puts it, you know, God's perfect love can cast out our fear. Fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in God's love. So many people fear this day of the Lord. Many people fear the return of Christ. Well, God's perfect love casts out fear. We're fearing because we imagine punishment. But there is no punishment. Just do the little math problem with me here. I mean, it's so simple, and yet many miss it. Here it is. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died. There are no wages left, period. No punishment left. Christians will not be punished for their sins. So, you know, I hope that helps as you think about this issue of the day of the Lord. We don't have all the answers as to the physics of it, my friend, but we do have the answers concerning the confidence that we can have. As he is, so also are we in this world, so we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Appreciate your call. Call back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. 877-956-9566. We'll go to Pennsylvania now, and we'll talk with Ed. Hey, Ed.
How are you doing today?
Hey, I'm doing good, Ed. What have you got for us today? A question about time and eternity? Or?
Yeah, you know, if you read in in the beginning of the Bible, when you talk about God creating the world, he created the world in six days. He rested on the seventh day.
Yeah.
If you read in the New Testament, it says that one day is like 1,000 years to Christ, or 1,000 years is like one day.
Yeah.
So I'm just curious how that all kind of bonds together.
Okay. Well, Ed, wow. I mean, you're the second one to bring all this mystery to the program today. Certainly, let me admit the obvious. I wasn't there. Of course, neither were you. We weren't there at the creation of the world. So everybody out there wants to put a birthday on planet Earth, and we're trying to do it. And there's the Catholic bishop, James Usher, and he said, this is when it was created. It, you know, is 6,000 years old, and here's the birth date, 4004 B.C. or something like that, if I remember rightly. And everybody's fallen at the feet of this Catholic bishop who pulled out genealogies and turned the Bible into a math problem and hoped that no generations were left out, and then put a year on when the earth was formed. You know, I've got my doubts about all that mathematics. I've got my doubts about just tracing genealogies. You know, it could be that heads of households were skipped and that certain people were significant along the way and mentioned because of that, because it helped trace the line of Jesus, for example. Nevertheless, you know, we've got two choices today. Any intelligent thinking person, in my view, has two choices. The earth is old, or it looks old, but it doesn't look young. It doesn't look young. So everything from ice core data to you name it across the planet, tree rings and radiocarbon dating and, you know, you just think about the five dozen examples of how we can attribute age to the earth. The earth does not look young. It either is young with the appearance of age or it's old. Now, you know, do I have a problem with God creating it with the appearance of age? I don't. Not at all. In fact, if a reporter from CNN were to time travel back to the days of Adam and Eve and put that microphone in Adam's face and say, sir, how old are you? Imagine this reporter interviewing Adam on day one of his life. Adam says, well, I'm about 7 hours old. And the reporter says, no way, sir, you look 35. Well, God created Adam with the appearance of age, didn't he? Did God create seeds or did he create trees? You see, there's plenty of the appearance of age even in the Genesis story. Well, what about those stars? I mean, how did the light from those stars reach the planet? They would have needed millions or billions of years, a star that far away, for its light to reach the surface of the earth. My goodness, it would have taken billions of years, and yet Adam could see some starlight, couldn't he? Why did God do that? For his enjoyment? The master painter put streaks of light across the sky just for Adam and Eve to enjoy, because that's the way God is. He likes to lavish on us all kinds of joy and fun. So I don't know. I wasn't there, but I have no issue with those who believe that the earth was created with the appearance of age. It either is old or has the appearance of age. You mentioned the passage, the Lord, you know, for him, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. That's a metaphor. It doesn't mean it's an exact equation or formula that we apply. But the bottom line is that there is some mystery to this. And I think that, you know, we could argue about the Hebrew word yom. Does it mean a day or does it mean a time period? And scholars have debated that for quite some time. It can mean either one, but which one does it mean in Genesis? And then you have those who will cite to the fact that there was no time reference at the beginning of creation. Time is created. I mean, time is a product of the sun and the earth and revolutions and rotations, and all of that is invented by God. So, you know, I think the big takeaway here, what the most important thing of all is here, is that we're not here by accident. This isn't a mistake. This isn't random chance. God created us. He authored us. He spoke us into being. Wow, that is incredible to think about. And the obvious is that it's not an accident. I mean, you think about those who say that we're here by chance. They say a living cell just got birthed somehow, the very first living cell. You say, birthed out of what? And they say, well, I mean, it got birthed out of a non-living cell. Well, where did the non-living cell come from? We don't know, but we think that it grew on the back of crystals. Really, you're going to bring crystals into this? Seriously? Where did the crystals come from? And see, we can play this where did it come from game until we're done 20 minutes from now. And when we're done, what we conclude is that we don't have an answer. Apart from a creator, apart from someone who would initiate everything that we see, there is no answer. And science never tells us that matter will come from non-matter. You don't just wake up and have matter out of nothing. And so that is why any intelligent thinking person needs to consider the possibility that there is an intelligent designer, a creator, a God who got all this started. So to me, you know, you get lost in all the trying to figure out how old the earth is exactly, and people camp on that and argue about that. Let's talk about origins. Let's talk about how we got here. And without God, it just makes no sense at all. Thanks for your question today, my friend. Call back anytime. All right, let's go now to Green Bay, Wisconsin, and we'll talk with John. Hey, John.
Andrew, my brother, I miss you and Zach.
Yes, how are you?
Good. I don't know if you remember, I was down there early this spring, but anyway,
yes.
I see every day, and my question today would be around Second Peter there. I know you did a study in Peter, four series. I've listened to all of them a few times, but my question is more in that part three where you're in the middle of Second Peter chapter 2.
Yes.
And I guess I'm going to my memory is on 18 there. You talk about the, can you read that again real quick?
Sure. Yeah. We have springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And that's 2 Peter chapter 2. So hit us with your question then, John. Is that the passage you were referring to?
It is, sir. And the question is, when I listen to you on that program, my immediate thoughts go to sin as being what I would call something below the bar. But I'm wondering if it's applicable to say these arrogant people, not only do they entice you into fleshly sins of the world, but they also entice you into what I would call self-righteousness and the arrogance of people that I got legalistic is what I went. I went the route where I started becoming legalistic. And I'm wondering, can you consider those sins also? I'm just my thought process is good, but I don't know.
Yes. Okay, John. Great question. I mean, the short answer is yes. There's good-looking sin and bad-looking sin. There is good-looking flesh and bad-looking flesh. I think of Galatians 3, where Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what kind of flesh is that? Is that ugly-looking flesh, sinful-looking flesh? No, that kind of flesh is trying to perfect you. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So many Christians miss this, but human effort or the flesh can be a sorry substitute for God's Spirit. And so there's a flip side to the flesh. You know, when you're growing up in church, perhaps you think of the deeds of the flesh and you've got them all listed out, and there's idolatry and sensuality and carousing and drunkenness and enmity and factions and outbursts of anger. And we've got our deeds of the flesh memorized out of Galatians. But wait a minute. In chapter 3 of Galatians, he shows us the flip side of the flesh. Not just a bad-looking flesh, but good-looking flesh. And, you know, if we're not careful, we Christians think that Christianity is basically, hey, stop the bad stuff and do the good stuff. Well, hang on. It's not just stop the bad stuff, do the good stuff, because, you know, the flesh can produce good-looking stuff. So there is religious flesh. There is self-righteous flesh. There is spiritual-looking flesh that would seek to perfect us or grow us up by human effort. So if your question is there good-looking sin? Absolutely. Someone who gives billions of dollars in pride, well, that's sin. Everyone who's in Adam, their righteousness is like filthy rags. They can't please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So then, we get saved and we're in Christ. It's possible to please God now. How? By faith, by dependency on Jesus. Well, what if I don't depend on Jesus? What if I go with human effort? That's still sin. It is good-looking sin. So there are different flavors of flesh. There are different kinds of sin, good looking or bad looking. And it seems like in, you know, many ways, the Christian world is saying we all need to be well adjusted. Let's get rid of the bad looking stuff and let's do the good looking stuff. And then we're fine. Now we're sound minded Christians. Well, the goal is not well adjustedness. The goal is dependency on Christ. So, you know, you meet two people. Let's say you meet one who's in prison for murder and drug abuse, and they come to the Lord. And then you meet another person, and they are a successful businessman, the most polite person you ever met, the sweetest, nicest kind of personality you've ever seen. They give money to the poor. They have a fantastic-looking lifestyle, and they too come to the Lord. Now, do you just turn to the guy who's been in prison and say, hey, do what this other guy's doing, would you? Act like this other guy. No, that other guy did all that as an unbeliever. He did that as an unbeliever without Jesus. So the goal is not to be nicer. The goal is not to be more well-adjusted. The goal is not to get rid of bad stuff and do, quote, good stuff. The goal is to let Jesus be Jesus in and through us, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to exude Christ, to depend on Him, to know Him and to trust Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What God wants from us is not more effort. He wants the expression of His Son in and through us. That's what pleases God. So, John, I think you're on to something there. I think you show discernment and insight. You know, there's the 2 Peter 2 type of sinning, the corruption and the turning away from righteousness and living in error and all of that obvious defilement of the world. But then there's the sweet religious-looking sin, the self-improvement sin. And that sin is really no better at all. So thanks for your call today. Call back anytime. Great to hear from you. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Open lines right now. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question. Let's go to Silver Spring, Maryland, and we'll talk with Philippe. Hey, Philippe.
Yes, how's it going? Great show so far.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Oh, you're very welcome. You're doing such a great job. I'm loving every explanation so far. It's very awesome so far.
Well, what have you got? What's on your mind today, Philippe?
What's on my mind today is about salvation. And one thing is I always hear, you know, people talking about the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for everybody. But it's totally false, you know. He died for the elect, you know, not for everybody. But we don't know who the elects are, you know. Like he said, so you can't number them. They're like the, you know, the sand in the beach, you know, like the stars in the sky. Nobody can. You don't know who's the elect, but it's so many elect. But he didn't die on the cross for everybody, though. Only the elect, you know, because faith is dead, you know, and faith without work is dead, you know, and believing is work. So if you believe, you're doing work, you know, like we cannot believe. It's only by the grace of God that we believe, you know. It's only by His mercy we can believe. It's only by His mercy we can come to the Lord. Like, it's only by His grace that I can sit here and tell you this, because, you know, it's only grace that makes us believe in the Lord. That's why a lot of people don't believe, because it's like a lot of people would never believe. A lot of people would never repent. That's why we have, you know, gay pride. There's so many signs out there that people would never repent. Because human beings, we're so proud of ourselves, so we will never repent. It's only by the grace of the Lord that we repent. Otherwise,
okay,
you know, it's only by His grace. That's why I just want people to know is we don't know who the elect is, but by the Lord said, just pray, pray, pray. Don't never stop praying. Just pray for mercy. And
okay,
Israel,
Philippe,
is always perfect. I'm sorry. Excuse me.
That's all right. Let me ask you. Perfect. Yeah. Let me ask you. Do you have a question?
Yeah, that's the question. I just want you to talk about.
Okay.
Elaborate on the elect. You know, the
predestination.
Elect. before the foundation of the earth, you know, the lamp, the Lord that on the lamp that was, you know, the blood that
I got it, brother. All right, let's do it. Okay, now Philippe, I'm gonna talk about this, and if you have something that you can jot down, I'm gonna present at least four or five different thoughts to you, and you could take notes perhaps and think about it later. You said you enjoyed my first few answers and you encouraged me. This answer may challenge you a little bit, so I want to ask that you think about it. Take it home, study it, see what you think. All right, so did Jesus die just for the elect, or did he die for the whole world? Did Jesus die just for a select group of people, or did he die for everyone? Well, let's see if we can examine that. First, we'll go to any old football game across the United States of America, and we'll look at their poster. You know, that poster right behind the goalposts? And it's John 3:16. And what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So a couple of things we want to notice there. God so loved whom? He so loved the world. Who is it that can not perish but have eternal life? It says whoever believes in him. So that's interesting, to say the least. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Philippe, it says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Then he goes on, he says, we beg you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. So who is he begging? He's begging the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. All right, well, let's move on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says this, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, that's interesting, isn't it, Philippe? He says, Jesus is the propitiation, that is the satisfying sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what question are we asking? We're asking, did Jesus die for just a select group, or did he die for the whole world? So far, John 3:16, God so loved the world. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world. 1 John chapter 2, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And finally, 2 Peter 3:9, it says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some esteem slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Whoa, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. That's the heart of God? Apparently so. So, Philippe, you've got some thinking to do, brother. You've got some thinking to do as you confront John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:19, 1 John 2:2, and 2 Peter 3:9. Now, I know where you're coming from because I came from there. I know what you're talking about because I used to think exactly like you did as a young person. And, you know, you look at predestination, you see that word, you pull it up out of context, put it on a pedestal, and boom, immediately it must mean that individuals were pre-selected and nobody else has any hope. Well, if you hang on the line today, Philippe, here's what I'll do for you. I'll send you my book. It's called Relaxing with God, and there's a chapter on predestination in it. We'll send it your way. And as you journey through Ephesians and Romans, here's what you find. Ephesians, Paul is saying this, we were predestined, we Jews, we were predestined. And then he says, you also. Who's the you also? It's you Ephesians, and it's a y'all. It's a you plural. It's a y'all, as we say in Texas here, Philippe. And we can even say all y'all down here. Well, as you look at that you plural in Ephesians, that is precisely Paul's meaning. He is saying we Jews were predestined, but we are not the only ones. We are no longer God's exclusively chosen people. No, no, not just Israel. But you also have been predestined for this gospel. You dirty Gentiles, you non-Jews, you were predestined. You were part of God's secret plan to unleash the gospel on the whole earth so that whosoever, you hear that? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So nowadays then, Philippe, it's not just vessels of honor, the Israelites, it's vessels of wrath that can also be chosen. Vessels of wrath and vessels of honor can become God's chosen people. How? By faith. They can be grafted in. And so God's chosen people today is not Israel, it's the church. But that doesn't mean people were pre-selected. It means that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord becomes the elect, becomes the church, becomes the bride of Christ. Was Israel an individualistic nation? Were they God's chosen people individually? No, it was corporate. They were God's chosen people as a nation. And so when we read Peter talking about the elect or talking about a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, that's collectively talking about the entire body of saints, the body of Christ. But as far as predestination, well, it's so simple, actually. Predestination was God's big fat Greek wedding. It was God's big fat Greek wedding because he decided that the Greeks could become the bride of Christ. And that was Paul's job, to march around the countryside to Galatia and to Ephesus and to Rome and to Philippi and to minister to, drum roll please, to minister to dirty, rotten Gentiles? Are you kidding me? Well, that was exactly his job. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's why predestination is only defended in Romans and Ephesians. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't come up in a letter to Jews? Why not? Well, they knew they were chosen. That was a no-brainer. They already knew they were God's chosen people. The news flash was the Gentiles got chosen now too, so that Abraham would be the father of many nations, not just Israel. So those are my thoughts on predestination. Philippe, hang on the line. We'll send you this free resource, and you can see for yourself. See what you think, brother. Great to hear from you. Call back anytime. 877-956-9566. Let's go now to Reno, Nevada, and we'll talk with Sarah. Hey, Sarah.
Hey, Andrew. How are you?
Hey, I'm doing good. Sarah, what's on your heart today?
Good. Well, yeah, I just was looking for a little guidance, like your opinion. I've been following you for several years and totally appreciate the New Covenant message and fully confident in Jesus plus nothing and freedom and my salvation and all that good stuff. But I do sometimes find myself struggling with being afraid of dying. And I guess I get a little conflicted because I doubt myself, like, well, if I truly do believe and I know I'm saved and I love Jesus and believe in heaven and all of that, then why would I struggle with being afraid of death? You know, I hear lots of other Christians, friends, family that, you know, are like, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven and, you know, for Jesus to come back. And I don't know. If I'm honest, I that scares me. And
yeah.
So I kind of am a little confused at sort of where I don't know, not where I stand in terms of salvation, but just wonder why I struggle with those fears.
Okay, would you say, Sarah, that you're scared of eternity, or you're scared of heaven, or you're scared of actually a bullet going through your chest, or you're scared of a car accident and bleeding out, or are you scared of the process of dying, or are you scared of God and heaven and eternity?
Right, no, I'm not afraid of God and heaven and eternity. I think it's just more afraid of death. It probably is just the process, or afraid of, you know, I have an 11-year-old son, or just getting these fears, irrational fears of dying young, and just being afraid of the process, or just having being faced with it.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll talk to that then, Sarah. Yeah, that was my suspicion. From everything you were expressing there, it seemed like you're not afraid of God. As you said, you know the new covenant. You know that you're a forgiven person. You know that you're righteous. You know that there's no fear in God's perfect love. You know where you're going when you die. In fact, you're already raised and seated in heavenly places. So you're not scared of what's behind the curtain. You're actually scared of the curtain, so to speak. You're not scared of eternity with God. You're scared of the car accident. You're scared of the bullet. You're scared of an early death and the pain and shock and circumstance of that. Well, I don't think you'd be human if that didn't scare you a little bit. I mean, who wants to be cut open and be bleeding? Who wants to be shot? Who wants to have an accident? Who wants to be hurt? Who wants to be dying in a hospital bed over 30 days' time? I mean, you know, physical pain is real. That's why Jesus in the garden prayed to God the Father, and he said, is there another way? Is there a plan B? If there's a plan B, I wouldn't mind knowing about it. If there's any other way, you know, tell me, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, my will is not what's most important here. Your will be done. So that's where Jesus in his humanity went with it. He expressed his fear. He expressed his concern. He even sweat blood. You talk about stress. And then he was willing to go through it. So, you know, first, it's not in the least bit unusual for you to be intimidated, scared, fearful of the process of dying. We are flesh and bones, and it can hurt. Death can be painful. So, you know, it's good to know that you're not unusual in that regard. Now, your question reminds me of Hebrews 2:15. It talks about the fear of death, and it says this about Jesus. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. It goes on to say, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So, you know, what were they fearing? They probably weren't fearing you know, the knife in this case. Every human on the planet would fear a knife. They were fearing what might happen to them. These Hebrews, they weren't so certain about resurrection from the dead. They weren't so certain about righteousness before God. They weren't so certain about how to be okay with the Creator. Now, you've got that settled in your mind. Jesus has settled that for you. So what do we do about this fear of yours, Sarah? Well, I don't see any way forward. I don't see any solution other than you choosing to make this decision, and that is, I'm willing to die. I don't want to die, Lord. I'm willing to die. Lord Jesus Christ, if you want me to go through a painful accident, I'm willing for that to happen. I give up my right to comfort. I give up my right to be free from all pain. I give up my right to perfect circumstances. I give up my right to an easy death. I relinquish my rights to control the outcome of my passing. And as I give up my right to control that, and as I am willing to die a painful death, then guess what? The enemy can't hook me with that fear. I mean, the reality is, Sarah, there you are in Reno, Nevada, and you're not dying. I mean, nothing is happening right now. It's all a movie. It's a movie in your mind. The enemy is accusing you. The enemy is saying, what if, what if, what if, projecting fear onto the movie screen of your mind. And it's all about tomorrow or next week or next year. And it can paralyze you. Fear can paralyze you. So what's the answer to that fear and that anxiety? Willingness and giving up your rights. If Jesus hung on a cross and experienced physical pain, Do I have the right to not ever feel that? Of course not. So I'm going to give up that right. I'm going to relinquish that. I'm going to surrender that. I'm going to say that holding tight to that right is bringing me fear, and I don't want the enemy to have a hook in me. So I give up my right to a comfortable death. I'm willing to go through whatever because, Jesus, you're my life. You're my comforter. You're my strength. You're my everything. So, Sarah, that's the choice I would make, and I would ask the Lord to remind you of that choice. And then next time that fearful, anxious thought comes down the hallway of your mind, it won't hook you so much because you'll be able to say, yeah, I'm already willing for that to happen. If that happens, so be it. Christ is my life. Thank you very much. Sarah, I hope that's an encouragement to you, my friend. Call us back. 877-956-9566. Let's go to Norcross, Georgia, and we'll talk with Bino. Hey, Bino.
Hey, Mr. Foley. How's it going?
Hey, doing well. What do you got for us today?
I just want to say I'm a first-time caller. I just recently discovered you on my way back from church. I really enjoy your sessions. Oh. And the question I had for you was about the verse in just in Genesis about how we are created in the likeness of God. And people usually say that then God looks like us, how humans do. But I always wondered if that also is kind of referring to the fact that in the same way that God exists in a Trinity, you know, we as humans, we also have three parts to us, that we are one being, but we have a body, soul, and spirit. And referring to that, my question is, when we receive the infill, when we are infilled with the Holy Spirit, I always wonder, how does that work? We have our spirit, and then God has his spirit. Is there, some kind of connection going on? I just always wonder that. I would like your thoughts on that.
Okay, great question, Bino. Here we're talking about the very depths of the gospel because we're talking about how God changed our identity. You know, there is a human spirit, and a lot of Christians, maybe we don't hit the pause button long enough to think this through, but salvation is more than just the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us. Salvation is we get a new human spirit. Ezekiel 36, right? Ezekiel tells us this: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I'll give you my spirit, he says. So there's three things that happen in this passage. I will give you a new heart, I will put a new spirit in you, and I will put my spirit in you. So clearly there's an uppercase or capital S, and that is God's spirit. And then there's a lowercase s, and that is our spirit. So you're right to note this. You're right to think about this, Bino, because it's kind of a big deal. You talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, whoever unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. So our spirit becomes merged or united or one with God's spirit. That's why the Bible says his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So you see that his spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. Those are two different things. So when Paul says this, that the spirit testifies or bears witness that we're God's children, there's a spirit-to-spirit relationship and a spirit-to-spirit communication going on. We are one spirit with the Lord. Another way to think of your human spirit is the new self. Another way to look at it is a new creation. So there's the new man or the new self or the new creation or your new spirit. All of that refers to the new human part of you when you got saved. Not only did you receive the Holy Spirit, you received a new human spirit. Now, this means togetherness. And I was talking about this today from Colossians 2. This means togetherness. We are alive together with Christ. We're included in this. We get to be involved. We're not a hollow tube. We're not a lifeless fire hose through which Jesus flows. No, we get to be the new creation. We get to be the new self. We get to have a new spirit, and we get to become the righteousness of God, to where we fit. We fit with Jesus. We're compatible with Jesus. He loves us. He likes us. He's for us. Our personality even fits with his life inside of us. So, you know, going back to the beginnings of your statements, I think you're right on that we're spirit, soul, and body, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a three in one and a three in one. And you think about the tabernacle and how there were three parts to the tabernacle or the temple, and the Holy of Holies being the center of that. Well, the Holy of Holies is a picture, a shadow, a symbol of our human spirit, the center of us. Just like the center of that temple, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the center of us is a Holy of Holies where Christ dwells. So there's a lot of beautiful, profound truths there to think about. I guess the bottom line is this: let's just dispel a few lies on our way out. Do we have a wicked heart? No, we've got a new heart. Is it all of God and none of me? No, you're included. It's all of God and all of you together. Is it let go, let God, and you're just a passive, dirty worm? No, you're the new self, you're the new creation, you're involved. So there's way more to the gospel than forgiveness. There's way more to the gospel than just getting the Holy Spirit. There is also the giving to you a new spirit, and that's a big deal. Bino, thanks for your question today. Reach out to us anytime. All right, well, we've got just a few minutes left, and we're going to go out to, let's go to Hyattsville, Maryland, and we'll talk with William. Hey.
Yeah, hi. Thank you so much for answering. Yes. I just wanted to ask you, more I know, less I know, about Genesis chapter 6, what really happened before God called on the flood, the Nephilim, the interbreeding that was going on. I've heard a lot of different things. And it seems like the more I know, the less I know. Could you please give your observations on that?
Yes, absolutely. Well, I mean, you know, much has been made of this passage and everything from demon babies where angels or demons are having sex with human women, and then out come these demon babies. And, you know, I think that all comes from a misunderstanding of a few choice phrases here in this passage. I mean, first, it says came down. They came down and had relations with the daughters of men. So the sons of God came down and had relations with the daughters of men. Well, you know, came down doesn't have to mean they're demons. It doesn't have to mean they're angels coming down out of celestial locations. Instead, it very much could mean, and most likely means, that they came down from a mountaintop, that they were human people. They weren't aliens. They weren't demons. Angels don't even have sexual organs. Angels are not given in marriage, and they don't reproduce. So it's very unlikely that this Genesis passage is talking about demon babies. No, it's much more likely that the sons of God, which is an expression used several times in the Bible to refer to humans, not demons, came down from a higher elevation, came down from a mountaintop, a hilltop, or whatever, and had relations with human women, and that's all there is to it. So let's leave it at that.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.